Diretti.
Going to read God's word from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1, and I'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Philippians chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, help us in the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God, and grant to us then the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to hear and understand and believe and be sanctified. We pray this for the honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want to begin this morning by reminding you of something you already know. I want to remind you that there is no perfect church. That, of course, is something that you already know. You probably know it only too well. No more said on that. Our Westminster Confession has a wonderful little phrase where it talks about churches being pure. And it says that churches are more or less pure, quote, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. That's a little section that's talking about a pure church. And of course, we know there is no perfectly pure church. But there are three elements that are part of what a pure church looks like. The first one is the gospel. The second one are the sacraments. And the third one is worship, public worship performed more or less purely in them. It's the first of these that I'm concerned with this morning and that our text is going to take us to. The gospel. A church is more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. Now you notice there's two parts to that. There's the doctrine of the gospel being taught. Now that's my part, the elders' part, your part as you evangelize your family and your friends and your neighbors, that we present the gospel. And a church is more or less pure according to how we present that gospel and the doctrine of the gospel that is taught by me, by elders, by you, as you take that gospel with you. But then there's this other little word that occurs in our confession that is so vitally important and that is so often overlooked. Church is more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. According as the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. When a congregation embraces the gospel, the life of that church is noticeably different from other churches. That's just simply the way it is. That is just simply the way the Lord works. That is what the Lord, I think, is setting before us in this chapter, in Philippians chapter 4. That it is one thing for preachers to preach the gospel. Not every church has that. That's a tragedy. But it is one thing for preachers to preach the gospel, but it is another thing for the congregation to embrace the gospel. And that's exactly what he's speaking of, and he's been speaking of it, and he speaks of it really, I think, in all of his letters to the churches, because he always comes to this practical application of the doctrine of the gospel. In other words, what he's going to say is that when a congregation embraces the gospel, that is to say, they believe it, they put it into practice, they cling to Christ crucified, they understand we're sinners, we need to repent, we need to look to Jesus, it transforms the life of that church. It transforms the marriages in that church. It transforms parenting in that church. Men are different. Women are different. Children are different. Young people are different when you embrace the gospel. And so sometimes we have to stand back and understand that many of the problems that we have in our churches, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our behavior as men, in our behavior as women, in our behavior as young people, in our behavior as children, are simply evidence of the fact that we're not embracing the gospel. We're happy to have the gospel preached. We insist upon it. But do we insist upon our own mind and our own heart embracing the gospel? And what would that look like anyway? What would it look like for each of us to be found embracing the gospel? I think that's what the apostle is spelling out here in this closing section. This is the practical outworking of it. And so, for example, we have some details given to us in the first three verses where he's going to talk about affection and unity. Then in the next couple of verses, he's going to talk about joy and what joy looks like. Then in the next verse, he's going to talk about prayer and prayerfulness in the church. Then in the next verse, he's going to talk about the kind of things that you think about, whatever is honorable and whatever is just and whatever is pure and whatever is lovely and whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then he caps it all off in verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Embracing the gospel is what he's talking about, and he's going to spell it out for us in practical detail over these 9 verses. What we're going to do today is look at the first 3 verses. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What does it look like when a congregation embraces the gospel? I think these 3 verses give us some examples. First, embracing the gospel means standing firm in the Lord. That's quite straightforward. We're quite comfortable with that one. We're quite comfortable to stand firm in a number of things. It seems to us quite ordinary, in fact, that the apostle is saying this. And so I looked up my dictionary of synonyms. Not a thesaurus. That just lists the words. A dictionary of synonyms tells you the difference, the precise difference in meaning between all the words. I like that dictionary. So, standing firm would be synonymous with being steadfast, staunch, resolute, constant, true, loyal, faithful, settled, steady, and stable. Well, that's a conglomeration of words for us, and I think that we would all like to claim every one of them. And sometimes that's exactly what it looks like, that we are the staunchest people you ever met. See? We can be staunch and steady and steadfast, but staunch and steady and steadfast about what? Or staunch and steady and steadfast in what way? He says, staunch and steady and steadfast, that is standing firm in the Lord. It's about the gospel. It's about God himself and his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In three other places in the New Testament, the apostle uses this precise word, and he uses it precisely in this form, in this imperative for an exhortation. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He says to the church there, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. He uses it in Galatians 5, verse 1, where he addresses the churches in Galatia. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he uses it in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, where he tells the church in Thessalonica, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, I think that's interesting. It's instructive, because it's instructing us as to what standing firm looks like. It's putting detail onto the bone. It's putting flesh onto the bone. Paul is clearly saying that that standing firm looks like this. That standing firm is not just about standing firm. It's about standing firm in the faith. It's about standing firm in the freedom that we have in Christ. It's about standing firm in the tradition that we've been taught by the apostles. And then in Philippians 1 and verse 27, the apostle had already made it clear to them this same truth. Philippians 1, 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So there's the content. Standing firm doesn't mean just simply being the most staunch, obstinate, stuck-in-the-mud person that you ever met, but it means standing firm with one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, our freedom in Christ and the tradition that we've been taught by the apostles. It's intensely conscious of the gospel, this standing firm, this holding on to. And so when he starts his words here and he says, therefore, my brothers, he's pointing you back to what he'd said in the previous verses. Join in imitating me. Don't imitate those whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. Remember, our commonwealth is in heaven. Or when he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, and he's saying that they're to stand firm, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. He's spelling it out. He's spelling out what it looks like. Standing firm means there's going to be unity in the local church. Standing firm means there's going to be joy in the local church. Standing firm means there's going to be prayerfulness in the local church. Standing firm means there's going to be purity in the local church. Those are all the things that he's spelling out for us here in this particular section. So I think we shouldn't miss it. Because Christians are often tempted to stand firm in many ways and with regards to many things, and often forget the gospel. So, for example, we want to stand firm against gay marriage. Right? Right. There's a campaign out there for us to sign up and say that we are against same-sex marriage. Well, that's good, isn't it? Where was the gospel now in your standing firm there? Did you get the gospel in at all in your standing firm? Do you understand what I'm saying? I am not for same-sex marriage. You understand that? But I want to make sure that the church understands that when the church stands firm on something, it's with the gospel in our hand and on our lips. It's one thing to say that we are against homosexuality, that we view that as a sin. But it is another thing to say we must preach the gospel to anyone who is struggling with the sin of homosexuality. Or you could take other issues. You could take the issue of abortion. Stand firm against it. Very good. Very good. We should protect the life of the unborn child. That is correct. Stand firm against euthanasia. Yes, I agree with that too. But is there a gospel on your lips? Is your standing firm just staunch, obstinate, oh, I'm a Christian? Really? Marvelous. Well, where's the gospel now in all of the speech that we make? And that, I think, is so often what is difficult, so difficult when the church becomes involved in political statements. Is that what the church is for? The church is to preach the gospel. And therefore, getting involved in making political statements is fraught with difficulty, because what is often left out of those political statements is the gospel. We are not a political party. This is the church. We preach the gospel. You are God's people. Stand firm in the Lord, in the faith. The glory of Christ's church is seen in that way. We cannot and we must not miss this. That it is the gospel that we embrace and that we carry with us for the Lord. Where is Christ and Christ crucified and Christ the Savior of sinners when we speak about homosexuality, or when we speak about abortion, or when we speak on any other issue? This is what the apostle, I think, is saying to the church. This is what we need to understand. We need to embrace the gospel. We embrace the gospel. I think what happens to us is that we just dichotomize. We embrace the gospel when we're at church and when we're with Christians. But when we're outside somewhere else, we just don't embrace it in quite the same way. That's not the way it ought to be. That's the first thing that embracing the gospel looks like. Standing firm in that very gospel of God's saving grace to sinners. Number one. Well, let's look at a second thing then I think the apostle is setting before us here. Embracing the gospel means not only standing firm in that gospel, but it also means that we will show real affection for one another. Now, you know that C.S. Lewis reminds us that when you start putting the word real or true or genuine in front of something, that it's because you've already lost the something that you're trying to define. And so it would have been sufficient for me to say that embracing the gospel means showing affection for one another. But I thought it better to say real affection, since we struggle. He uses five distinct words to convey to this congregation the strong affection that he has for them. And it is the strongest term of endearment, or terms of endearment, that occur in any of the letters of the Apostle Paul. You might think that maybe it was just something happened to him that day when he got up, and he was just feeling a bit gushy, and he got it over with, and he never did it again to a congregation. But I don't think that's the case, particularly when you put this into its context. All right, what does embracing the gospel look like, especially when he's saying, imitate me? Don't imitate them, imitate me. And out comes this burst of genuine affection. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for. You my joy and you my crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he repeats the word loved. My beloved. My brethren whom I love. Whom I long for. My joy, my crown. It's not, this isn't formality. And it's not just for show either. There is every indication that Paul's affection for this church was most intense and that they returned it. They in turn have the strongest affection for the Apostle Paul. There is no place in embracing the gospel for lukewarm affection. It just won't do. It just won't do because it indicates you haven't really understood the gospel. The gospel produces affection. It produces men of the burning heart. When Jesus is walking along the road with the two on their way to Emmaus, and he starts with Moses and he begins to unfold the scriptures to them and show them that the Christ must suffer. There it is. See, it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're embracing that gospel. We're told, they said afterwards, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? There is a problem when there is lukewarm affection amongst the people of God, because it indicates a problem with regards to the embracing of the gospel. They might have the gospel preached from their pulpit, but it's another thing if it's being embraced in the pew. Alec Mateer, in his commentary, The Bible Speaks Today, commentary on Philippians, says, they felt for each other as Paul did, and so we recognize then the scandal of division. So he's going to come to that in a moment. He's going to talk about unity in a moment. But he's first of all speaking with affection and demonstrating affection. Perhaps the most surprising words that come in his five-word long term of endearment are the words, my joy and my crown. Because he is not indicating to them that they will be his joy and that they will be his crown. Although I'm sure that some people would want to take these words eschatologically. Isn't that such a great word? Eschatologically. I'm sure that some people want to take it that way, but he's not indicating it that way. He's indicating it present tense. Right now, he's saying, you are my joy. And you are my crown. He's using the word Stephanos. It's an interesting word for crown. Stephanos. Which is the laurel that goes on the head of the athlete who has won the race. It's not a crown in terms of a king's crown. It's a crown in terms of the garland that is given to the winner in the athletic competition. And he's saying, that's what you are to me. You are my joy. You are my crown. He's making it very clear to them that he looks upon them as bringing honor to him and bringing delight to him. In other words, he is not ashamed of them. He is not embarrassed by them. He does not in any way disdain them. He is not found writing this letter, not wanting to let on that he actually knows those Christians in Philippi. He's proud to be associated with them. I think that's instructive. Because I think it's instructive about the way embracing the gospel manifests itself and shows itself in real affection for the people of God. Sometimes people reveal how they feel about the church or a particular congregation. And sometimes people may say something like this: we only come here because there is no other Reformed church to go to in the area. That's sad. Not that there's no other Reformed church to go to, but that's what their heart would say. Embracing the gospel has got to mean embracing people in the church. Now you're going to ask me, do you mean that quite literally, Pastor? Yes, because this Ulsterman has been in America long enough to know that embracing is okay. There has to be a faction in the church, of the church, by the church, to the church, and it's a local congregational affection. Embracing the gospel will cause you to embrace these sinners too. These sinners here with you, saved by grace. Embracing the gospel means standing firm in that gospel. Embracing the gospel means real affection for the people of God in the church of God. Third, I think that embracing the gospel shows itself in another way. Thirdly, that you will do all that you can to maintain peace and unity. Now, in a certain sense, this is just an outworking of the, is there any real affection here? Well, then it should show itself by seeking to resolve difficulties, tensions, divisions, where people aren't getting along. The gospel, embracing the gospel means you'll get to work seeking to sort that out. Whatever that issue may be, whoever the people are that are being divided. The next words in verse 2, I think, come as a bit of a shock. Two little ladies were sitting in church the first Sunday. Maybe they weren't little ladies. Two large ladies. No, I don't know. Who can tell? There were two ladies sitting in church in Philippi the first day that Paul's letter to the Philippians arrived. And as you know, the custom was to read these things out loud. So the church would be assembled and somebody would start reading. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. And there were two little ladies sitting there. Amen, brother. And stuff like that all the way through. And then as the letter goes on, I'm sure they were engaging in it, they were thinking, oh, this is wonderful, the apostle, isn't he great? Isn't he great? We love the apostle Paul. And then suddenly, the reader reads, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. What? Man, named. Named right there in the church. What a shock. Those little ladies must have got right there in church in front of everybody. Oh, man. Imagine what they thought. Imagine what everyone else thought. Whew, glad he didn't name me. I mean, or were they all sitting there saying, oh, yeah, about time. About time to, I don't know. Oh, man. It's just so shocking. It's just so shocking. Now, obviously, the division was well known, and the division had been clearly reported to the Apostle Paul. But also, it's very clear that he doesn't tell us what it's about. And so we don't know. We just don't know what it was that was causing these two ladies to disagree. They're commanded to agree in the Lord. We just don't know what it was about, but we do know there was division. And it doesn't appear, at this point, it doesn't appear to have divided the church. There doesn't seem to be a serious problem in the life of this church in terms of division as it's coming to factions, much like happens in the church in Corinth, where they do actually reach a party spirit, and that party spirit was deadly in the life of that congregation. There's no such thing in Philippi at this point in time. There's not a Euodia party, and there's not a Syntyche party, not yet anyway. And what Paul does is he clearly addresses each individual, and he addresses them individually. And he does this in a literary way because he's not there. So what he does, and the way he conveys this is that in the literary manner, he says, I entreat Euodia, and then he repeats exactly the same words, and I entreat Syntyche. See, he didn't say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. See, I entreat you, and I entreat you. And it's like if he was, it's like I think the personal
aspect of it is he's looking this one in the face, and then he looks this one in the face. I entreat you, each one of them, individually, face to face. And he begs them. It's another mark of the intensity of the affection that he has for this congregation. He intensely appeals to them to agree in the Lord. Agree? That's all he's asking them to do? To agree in the Lord? The Greek word means think the same way. It's used twice in chapter 2, verse 2, when he tells the church there to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Twice he said it in one verse. In chapter 2, verse 5, he spells it out for them in terms of an example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like this. Think like this. Where did he go? He went to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And he tells them, agree in the Lord. Think like this in the Lord. Or in chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. What he means is, think this way about you. Or in chapter 4, he uses it here, of course, in verse 2, but they use it twice in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern, your thinking, your thoughtfulness for me. You were indeed concerned, thinking. It's the same word. And so when you look at it and you see the way that he's using it, what he's saying is, look, there is just no room here for this kind of disagreement. There's no room for thinking a certain way about the other person. See, what's going on is in the level of their mind. And the struggle for unity in the church goes on most intensely in our head. Or in one person's head against the other person. Do you see that? Where is the struggle for unity? It's in your head, my head. Your head? Yes. It goes on in the mind. Embracing the gospel, in other words, agreeing in the Lord, thinking the same way in the Lord, embracing the gospel means that God is changing the way you think about yourself and the way you think about the other person and the way you think about the Lord. In other words, there is no room for disdain. There is no room for disrespect. There is no room for disparaging thoughts. That is true in the life of the church. Embracing the gospel means standing firm in the Lord, means having real affection for one another, and it means doing everything you can to think properly in the Lord. Now you can take that home and apply it to your marriage too, because that's the same thing. Embrace the gospel. There is no room for disdain of the other person, disrespect of the other person, disparaging thoughts of the other person. Think in the Lord. Embrace the gospel. This is what the life of the church and all the members of the church is like. I heard someone the other day, I don't remember where I saw this, maybe it was on a bus with a bunch of school children playing soccer, and they were doing here's the church and here's the steeple. All right, let me get this right. And then you open the door and here's all the people. See, and they were wiggling their fingers like this, and they said, and then they looked up and they said, it looks like they're all fighting, doesn't it? Thought to myself, oh man, kids, you're so brilliant. That's exactly what's going on right there. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, look at all them people fight, man. Where's the embrace the gospel? Where is it? See what the apostle is calling us to? Embracing the gospel means standing fast in that gospel. It means standing fast in showing love.
It means standing fast and showing love and doing all in your power for unity and union. Think the same way. It's in your head that the problem starts. Not the other guy's head. Your head. Embrace the gospel in your head. Get that now? Do you hear me? All right. Fourth and finally, what does embracing the gospel look like? It looks like this, that we stand firm, that we have affection, that we strive for unity, and that we are part of the church. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And then he turns in verse 3 and addresses someone else in the church. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And what he does is he brings the whole church into the picture now. He names somebody, or he might not name him, but he's obviously indicating a particular individual, true companion. And then he talks about Clement, and then he talks about all the others who were helping, whose names are in the book of life. And what he is indicating here is that this can't go on as though they're not part of the church. The whole church is involved in this. The whole church is together. And it is for the witness of the gospel that he speaks now of the place and of the part of the church. Someone else is asked to help. Now, you'll look, you'll see that some of the footnotes in versions of the Bibles translate the word companion or yoke fellow and just put it into the original Greek, syzygos. And it's possible that that was actually somebody's name. And that Paul is saying that he is rightly so called, syzygos, truly named. And he says, help them. And he uses the strongest possible word to indicate that you have to grab hold of them and you have to help them. And then he talks about the church being involved in this gospel. This is what this church was all about. They embraced the gospel. They were alongside the apostle in the gospel. They were with Clement in the gospel. They were suffering with the apostle in the gospel. And every one of them has their name in the book of life. You can't just sit here on your own. You're part of the church, and the church carries the gospel. So embracing the gospel means taking your place in the church and helping everybody else. Help everybody else for the glory and honor of Christ and his gospel. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit that we shall be enabled to embrace the gospel and so to be transformed for the glory of Christ, we pray.